1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 through 22. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 through 22. For context, let us begin at verse 17. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened, or made alive, by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. This is the word of God. Peter has been urging these Christians, having been called out from a world of sin and rebellion, to follow the Master as strangers and pilgrims in a world that is no longer their home. And every time the Lord Jesus Christ comes by the preaching of the gospel, he is calling sinners at home in this world to forsake it, to realize, as Christian realized when he was reading that book, that the city in which he is living is a city doomed to destruction. Friends, this godless world is destined for destruction. God is angry with this world, and it has the sentence of death upon it. And if you remain behind in its patterns of unbelief and rebellion and uncleanness and hypocrisy, then you are going to share in the judgment of the world. But if you hear Jesus calling to you to repent of your sins and to come to him, and if you renounce the world and join the Holy Church, then he guarantees you that you will inherit everlasting glory, yet not without hardships and trials. So Peter is writing to these Christians who have been called out of a godless world and are now following the Master, and they have been called to do good just as their Master did, and to persevere in it, come what may, whatever the circumstances may be. Even if one has a cruel and an unreasonable master, he is still to persevere in doing good. Even if the allurements and the temptations of the world are so very strong, or I can advance my own agenda and satisfy my ambitions, I must persevere doing what God, what Jesus has called me to do in whatever station of life I find myself, doing good, come what may. And most of the time, says Peter, people will recognize this, that you are decent and hardworking and sincere and chaste and responsible people, and they'll respect that. And for some of them, it'll just get their attention. As this selfish husband who's only been thinking about himself looks upon this woman who is a daughter of Sarah and says, something is radically different in her. And I want to know what it is. Who is he, says Peter, who will harm you if you are followers of that which is good? Under normal circumstances, if you're minding your own business, doing what's right, loving God with everything you have, and loving your neighbor as yourself, What thick-headed soul would find a reason to be at odds with you? And yet, there will be times, no matter how kind you treat others, no matter how well motivated you are, you will in fact receive hardship, misunderstanding. There will be slander, there will be misrepresentation, there will be even the loss of employment. But patiently persevere doing good, says the apostle. Keep on keeping on. The text we just considered in the last message prior to our detour in Genesis was verse 18. This great motivation to continue doing good come what may and to suffer if we must for doing well and not for evil doing is the example of Christ. Verse 18, Christ also has suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now, in verses 19 through 20, he expands on the Lord Jesus Christ, this great example of suffering for doing good. He expands and dwells and exalts Christ. Specifically, his patience in doing good to the old world in the days of Noah. He exalts further Christ in saving his remnant church from judgment in those days, thereby typifying our salvation in the New Testament, and he exalts Christ in his victorious triumph in the heavenly places, verse 22. Peter further exalts Christ. 3 points. He exalts him as the sufferer, second, as the Savior, and third, as the victor. Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. What captivated the Apostle Peter was Christ's doing good, come what may, and doing good to the point of death. He bore so very patiently with the shame and the contempt as they spat upon him, as they beat him, as they put on the purple robe. He took it patiently. And he did all of this to bring about the greatest good that could ever be, and that is to bring us back to God. Oh, dear friends, if you could only see what Peter saw by faith, you would worship him too. You would dwell long and hard and with joy on the Lord Jesus Christ. He would be what you would constantly think about and sing about and talk about. And if he calls me to do good, come what may, and it brings flack, so be it. Christ is all. He is my Savior. He is my Lord. He has brought me back to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. How can I not pattern my life after Jesus Christ? Oh, dear friends, how can you not see Jesus Christ to be everything worthy of your absolute devotion, following him through whatever paths he leads you and patterning your life after him? How can you not do that? But if you have a glimpse of Christ, it all falls into place. While Peter, as the other apostles would often do, whenever they fasten their attention on Christ, they just kind of launch from there and dwell on so many different aspects and dimensions of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what Peter ends up doing in verses 19 through 20. He just takes Christ, who captivates him, the great example of patient suffering for doing good, and he just expands in different ways upon this lordly and exalted one, Jesus Christ, in three interrelated ways. Now, he's already dwelt on Jesus as the supreme sufferer in the days of his flesh. Christ in the days of his flesh was the supreme sufferer. And by suffering, we don't only mean experiencing pain and difficulty, but doing it patiently and submissively. There are many of you who experience pain. But do you always experience it with a quiet resignation under God? Accepting it as his hand and seeing beneath the pain and the suffering the love of God and the goodness of God, and that this is all good for me in the end, and that I don't murmur and that I don't gripe and I don't grouse, but I praise God. And when I don't understand, I just shut up and follow him. But Peter says, yes, we could spend years just dwelling upon his sufferings, his patient resignation under Pontius Pilate before that hypocritical nation, the Jews. His patient suffering in the days of his flesh. But do you know what, says Peter? He wasn't only a patient sufferer in the days of his flesh. He was a patient sufferer prior to the days of his flesh. Verses 19 and 20. By which Spirit, the same Spirit that quickened him and made him alive, by which also he, that is Jesus, went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Who's that? Verse 20. Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering or the patience of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. Now, before any further, we might just ask, why does Peter bring his readers back, rewinding all the way back to the story of Noah, to the old world, in order to expand on Christ and exalt Christ and encourage believers to continue patiently doing good works, come what may? Well, I think there are a few reasons. First of all, it's a compelling story. Whatever you happen to be saying about Jesus Christ, you can connect it to any compelling story that is found in the Bible, and the story of Noah and of the flood is perhaps one of the most compelling stories that the Scripture gives, and it relates in some way to Jesus Christ. But further, I think it is also replete with themes relevant to the New Testament church. Condemning the world, leaving it behind, joining an exiled church to suffer, and eventually to make it to a new heavens and a new earth. But further, as we shall also see, Christ is there. Just as Christ was in the days of his flesh present, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, yet he was just as present in the ancient days, in the old world, in the days of Noah. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. He went and preached to them. Now, let's rule out some mistaken interpretations of this passage at the outset. Peter is not speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ going and preaching among the damned in hell. Some people take this language of spirits in prison and a reference to the disobedient, those disembodied spirits who have lived their life and gone into eternal fire. And Christ somehow, perhaps after his death, went into the underworld, into this hellish place of agony and torment to preach unto them. Well, first of all, there's no evidence for this anywhere in the scriptures. At least no clear, compelling evidence. Second, it contradicts the principle of Hebrews 9 and verse 27, which says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Nowhere do we encounter in Scripture some kind of post-death second chance. Friends, you have one life. And God gives you one great extended opportunity. As many days as he gives you is a fresh opportunity for you to open your eyes and humble your pride and bow down before him and receive his grace in the cross. But when you breathe your last, my friends, it's over. And if you haven't made your peace with God, you will open your eyes in hell. And you will plead, perhaps, with Father Abraham to take a little drop of water to cool your tongue. But there will be no water. There will be no comfort. There will be no consolation. There will be no second chance. Christ did not go and preach among the damned in hell. That's not what this passage is saying. And really, this view, to be perfectly frank, is just plain bizarre. God isn't bizarre. The scriptures, although they don't often fit within our reason, they aren't strange and foolish. Nor did the Lord Jesus Christ go to what has sometimes been called the limbus patrum, or limbo, the place of deceased Old Testament saints who weren't allowed to go into heaven until Christ actually made a payment on the cross. They're somehow in a holding area. Well, that's not biblical either. It was the confidence of the saints that when they passed, they would immediately enter into the presence of God. Abraham's bosom is nothing other than paradise. The same paradise which Christ went to the moment that he breathed his last. Rather, this text teaches us that Christ by the Spirit was present in the ancient world, preaching by the mouthpiece of Noah. Consider the text, he preached unto the disobedient spirits, verse 20, in the days of Noah, when once the long-suffering of God waited, in the days of Noah. Further consider that in Genesis 6:3, we read that God's Spirit was striving with men. In Nehemiah 9:30, we learn that God's Spirit was in the ancient prophets striving with men that they might repent. Yet many years didst thou forbear them. You suffered with them and endured them and testifiedst against them by thy Spirit and the prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. So God, prior to the coming of Christ, strove and labored and wrestled with men by his Holy Spirit. How? By the prophets. He sent these prophets to speak unto the disobedient people. When they spoke, it was the Spirit of God breathing out. And 1 Peter 1:11 tells us that that spirit of the prophets was the spirit of Jesus Christ. of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And to cap it all off, in 2 Peter 2:5, we learn that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Add those things up, and this is what Peter is saying. Christ is the supreme sufferer. Certainly in the days of his flesh, how can we not see him as that spotless lamb without argument, going to the slaughter, going to the cross, enduring the torments, both in body and in soul, that he might bring us back to God? But he didn't begin being patient in the days of his flesh. No, he was patient personally with the old world when by his Spirit he spoke by Noah to all these people who were disobeying God. And as Noah's building this big ship on dry land, there are the gawkers who are passing by. And they begin to mock and they begin to ridicule Noah. And no doubt, he puts down his hammer and his nails and he turns around and he explains why he's doing this and implores them to repent. For 120 years, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Dear friends, it wasn't just Noah, it was God. It was God's Spirit. It was the very Spirit of Christ. For 120 years, God held back the flood waters and gave man a long opportunity, a season to repent. And every single time that Noah opened his mouth and pled with the people, it was God in Christ by his Spirit pleading with them, "Why will you die? Why will you rebel? Oh, do not harden your hearts." The same Christ who in the days of his flesh wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You who stone the prophets and kill those who are sent to you, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks and you would not. I open my arms all day long and I appealed to you. Open your eyes, open your ears. The judgment is coming. Do not despise your life. Do not despise your own children, women, your sucking infants. Don't let them be carried away by the flood waters. Save yourselves from this corrupt and perverse generation. It was Christ. It was Christ. Christ, the Son of God, pre-incarnate, personally and patiently, by his Spirit, endured the old rebellious world. Behind this truth, friends, is the doctrine, the reality, that Christ was pre-existent. Christ was pre-existent. He was before he was. Before your birthday, the day of your birth, you were just a twinkle in your mother's eye. That's all that you were. You were nothing else. But he was from of old. He is the only begotten Son of God, the Word by whom the worlds were made. In the beginning, God created the worlds. How? By the Word. All things were created by him and for him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was the light that lighteneth every man that cometh into the world. I wasn't just present in the days of Abraham. I've always been present. Before Abraham was, I am. John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus Christ, was 6 months older than his cousin. You know, when you're young, it's always extremely important to know exactly how much older you are than your brothers and sisters and your friends, and you make sure that everyone knows it. Don't get my age wrong. I'm going to make sure you know it. John was always 6 months older than his cousin, Jesus Christ, and yet John has the insight by the Spirit of God to understand, though I'm older physically, 6 months by my age, yet he was always before me. John 1:15, this was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. It has always been that Christ is the Son of God. And even so now, Christ by his Spirit pleads with all flesh. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Though he physically is in heaven, by his Spirit he is pleading now, pleading with you, be reconciled to God. Second, Peter further exalts Christ as the Savior. Christ gloriously saved his Old Testament church and typified our New Testament salvation. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Lord saved his remnant church. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit present in the days of Noah, pleading with all flesh, and God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, saving his remnant church. The Lord saved his people by the waters, the same waters of judgment as we have recently been considering in our exposition of Genesis. But observe that few are saved. A few. But he saved them. He made sure that the ark was watertight. He made sure that they were not forgotten. Christ was there. And it's worth observing that even in this present day, there are only a few who are saved. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. Because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Many are called. Many are called. The Spirit of Christ was in the mouth of Noah, calling many, open your eyes, repent, the waters are coming. But few were chosen. few were given the eyes to see, few the gift of faith and the obedience of faith to go and build a big boat on dry land. But thanks be to God, it was this Lord who chose them, who gave them the eyes to see, by which they condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness of God by faith and entered into that ship. And Christ himself lifted it up by the waters, the same waters of judgment. The Son of God was lifting them up to save them by the waters, the very instrument of judgment. They were saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, for they believed God's promise. At the same time, our Lord not only saved his Old Testament church, but typified, made a picture of, and a shadow of our salvation in the New Testament, which is fundamentally no different than their salvation. And the very waters of the flood, as Peter says, were a figure to point to Christian baptism. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Christians are duty bound to observe holy baptism as an ordinance of the church. It is the way by which God is pleased to bring us into the new age, into the new world. Unless you are born by the water and by spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It pleases God to bring us salvation and deliverance, utilizing in a mysterious way water. And this is an ordinance that the church must by faith observe, all true disciples of Christ and their households. Now, what is baptism? Baptism is a sacrament. We're in the washing with water in the name of this God, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, all three of whose persons we so desperately need in our salvation. The Father choosing, the Son dying, the Spirit awakening us and applying the benefits of Christ. This sacrament doth signify and seal our engrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. And whoever despises baptism despises the Lord of baptism. Now, baptism can be despised in many ways. It can be despised by neglecting it. Perhaps I am too afraid of openly casting in my lot among the people of God, of formally identifying myself with Jesus Christ, and especially at times of persecution. The obedience of baptism is a very weighty thing indeed. The die is cast. I am saying no to this godless evil age. I am dying to the man that I used to be. As these waters pour over my head, I am surrendering to him. I am giving my life to him. And yet baptism can also be despised by those who actually practice it, by not actually taking seriously what is being done, by not adding faith or repentance. How many have the badge of baptism and yet they mock it by their godless lives, by their hypocrisy? Which leads us to observe that it is not the water itself or the ritual itself that brings about salvation. It is possible for those who partake of baptism, who in their hearts are not right with God, to bring upon themselves only judgment, when in fact they are not converted. But the Lord is pleased to use that water. He is pleased to use baptism in His time, in His way, with His own chosen people. Not so much by the water itself as by the Lord Jesus Christ, and specifically, as our text says, by the resurrection of Christ. It's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God in our hearts by the resurrection of Christ. That's what makes the change. It is what Christ has done on the cross, rising again on the third day, that gives me new life and enables me, says the Christian, to follow Him and to persevere in doing good come what may. So first, we have considered Christ further exalted in His patient endurance of the old world. Second, as the Savior gloriously saving His Old Testament church and at the same time giving a picture of our salvation by water, just as the people of God in the Old Testament. Now third, He exalts Him as the victor, who is gone into heaven, verse 22, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to Him. Now as God, He is already above all. He didn't become God. He wasn't divinized from a lower state of being a mere creature. No, He is I am that I am. But now, after the completion of His obedience, by His baptism of judgment, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I straitened until it be accomplished? Now He has passed through the waters of judgment at the cross. And now He is risen again. And He is the Christ, the God-man, having completed His work. The Father has honored Him with complete mediatorial dominion over all things seen and unseen. God made Him whom the Jerusalem sinners crucified, both Lord and Christ. Upon the resurrection of Jesus, upon the ascension of Jesus, He was enthroned. He was crowned. Jesus, the God-man, the anointed one. Now He rules over all things. Jesus is Lord. Let the devils tremble, as the handwriting of their ruin is on the wall. Let all the great ones of the earth bow down before Him. Kiss the Son. Be wise, you kings of the earth. Bow down. Worship Him. He who patiently endured in the old world, who in the days of His flesh patiently endured all things now. Now He is risen. Now He is ascended. Now He is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and He is now presently exercising that control, that dominion, that lordship from the right hand of God. He is causing His enemies to surrender. And if you have had your heart subdued, it is by His gracious power as Lord. And if you haven't yet humbled yourself before Him, His Spirit that he has shed abroad from heaven is now striving with you and begging you, submit. Bow down before this one. He did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. He did not come to bring judgment upon mankind, but he will judge. And all those who believe in him are more than conquerors through him. Therefore, join Peter. O Christian, join Peter in dwelling deep and long and sweetly upon Christ, who in infinite dimensions is altogether lovely. Exalt him. Honor him, bow before him, fall at his knees. Become his glad and willing slave. Bring your whole life, bring your mind, bring your affections, bring your wife, bring your children, bring your finances, bring your time, bring everything, and surrender it to him who is now at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. Extol the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. And Christian, keep on keeping on, knowing that the author and the finisher of your faith is enthroned in heaven and summons you to himself, to his praise. Amen.